Blog Talk Radio.
Shem, this is Fundamentally Mormon, part of the Zion's Redemption Radio Network. I'm your host, Mark Lichtenwalter, coming to you live on this third day of March 2020. The guest call-in number is 917-889-8827. That's 917-889-8827. Today we're going to be continuing on with our reading of Chapter 2, Mysteries of the Kingdom of God, which is the book, Kingdom of God, Volume 1. You can read this for free online at ogdenkraut.com. That's ogdenkraut.com. And you can also find the text to this reading at facebook.com/LAZURUS1977. I will also be posting this in my different groups on Facebook that I post to Fundamentally Mormon or Mormon Fundamentalism, LDS Last Days Prophecy and Gospel Discussions, LDS Gospel Mysteries, and Latter-day Unity. And you can also find these on my pages, some of which are Messiah Ben Joseph, Church of the Living Messiah, Latter-day Unity, and others. The Kingdom of God or Nothing, which is my old radio show, and you can find these things on iTunes, podcasts, or wherever you find podcasts by searching Fundamentally Mormon. All right, so let's get into Chapter 2 of the Mysteries of the Kingdom of God. We're on page 17 for those of you following along. This is Chapter 2. Over to the right screen here. Okay, here we go. Mysteries of the Kingdom of God. Chapter 2 of the Kingdom of God, Volume 1. And to them will I reveal all mysteries, yea, all the hidden mysteries of my kingdom from days of old and for ages to come. Will I make known unto them the good pleasure of my will concerning all things pertaining to my kingdom. Doctrine and Covenants, section 76, verse 7. Let's see here. Oh. Just got to make sure these things are all working here. The kingdom of God has become one of the mysteries, but the wonderful thing about mysteries is that once we learn about them, they are no longer mysteries. Throughout the ages, a wide variety of descriptions and definitions of the kingdom of God have been given, such as it is. Number one, actually, I got to mess with this because it's not working for me, and I don't know why. All right, number one, within the heart of everyone, the kingdom of God is the throne of God. The kingdom of God is the universe. the kingdom of God is the spirit of Christ. This is what people say the kingdom of God is. The kingdom of God is the spirit of Christ. The kingdom of God is heaven. The kingdom of God is in the millennium. The kingdom of God is the good within you. Some people say the kingdom of God is the British Empire. Some say the kingdom of God is Catholicism. Some say that the kingdom of God is the final state of the earth. And some say the kingdom of God is the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. Page 18. Some say that it was in existence only during Christ's ministry, and others say it has never yet been on the earth. The shocking truth is that they are all incomplete or inaccurate. A mass confusion has resulted in those trying to arrive at the correct interpretation of the kingdom of God. Lutheran minister Reverend George Peters wrote, quote, "Indeed, no doctrine of the Bible has fared so badly through mere fantasy, imagination, enthusiasm, and fanaticism as that of the kingdom. In behalf of a theory or system, it has been perverted, distorted, and abused until many persons, looking only at the abuses and antagonism, discard the whole matter. Is it not remarkable that the kingdom of God, so distinctly covenanted and predicted, should be so indefinite in its commencement that eminent and pious men are unable to point out its beginning with any degree of absolute certainty?" End quote. Theocratic Kingdom by George Peters, Volume 1, page 44. The devil has made tremendous inroads of apostasy in the Christian church even while Christ was alive. The interpretation of doctrines, principles, and ordinances of the gospel of Christ began to gradually change even while the apostles were still alive, and these included the doctrines of the kingdom. Nearly 2,000 years of manhandling it, too, has been completely perverted and lost. The prophet Joseph Smith received a revelation in which the Lord said, quote, "And to them, those who serve him in righteousness, and to them will I reveal all mysteries, yea, all the hidden mysteries of my kingdom from days of old and for ages to come, will I make known unto them the good pleasure of my will concerning all things pertaining to my kingdom." Page 19. Even those things which were from the beginning, before the world was. Doctrine and Covenants, section 76, verses 7 and 13. Joseph Smith and Cindy Rigdon were permitted to see in vision that premortal world and things pertaining to that kingdom. Brigham Young said it was the greatest revelation ever given to man, one reason being that it revealed so much pertaining to God's kingdom. People often speak of the kingdom of God as though it were something quite commonplace and familiar, yet its meaning and interpretation are so much more complex than just being one individual church. Who can fully answer where the kingdom has been or is now? The Christians are praying for it, but are not sure what it is. The Mormons have mixed and varying interpretations of it, and the rest of the world don't seem to care. It is certainly a very sad and confusing situation. Modern Christians have established thousands of churches with as many differing theologies, including their varying interpretations of the kingdom. It required new revelation from the heavens at the time of the restoration of the gospel to inform us of the true meaning of both the church and the kingdom. With that new revelation, we could then understand why there had been such a mystery surrounding the kingdom of God. After relating the parable of the sower, Jesus told his disciples, quote, "It is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given." Matthew chapter 13, verse 11. This means that those things which pertain to the kingdom were often mysteries to most people, as mentioned previously. A mystery is simply something simply something that is not known at the time. True saints, however, knew what the kingdom of God was as the secret thing belonging unto the Lord our God. Excuse me. All right. But those things which are revealed belong unto us and to our children forever. End quote. Deuteronomy in the Bible, chapter 29, verse 20, and we're on page 20 of The Kingdom of God, volume 1. The kingdom itself was not introduced as a mystery, but rather some of the things pertaining to it have become mysteries, or in other words, the manner by which it is now established, how it functions properly, the revelations that direct it, and who should govern it. It is interesting to note that with all the rebukes and criticisms that were directed at the Jews, such as pride, hypocrisy, wickedness, etc., they were never condemned for not knowing what the kingdom of God actually was. It was one of their basic teachings, and they looked for this Messiah that would be a temporal deliverer, a universal monarch, and that would reign over all nations as king with a kingdom. The English biblical scholar F.W. Farrar, I don't know how to say his name, F-A-R-R-A-R, has written some very respective books which students around the world have considered as the most authoritative works on the lives of Christ and Paul. However, we notice that he seldom mentioned the kingdom of God. In a two-volume, 1,200-page work on St. Paul, Farrar listed only three references to the kingdom of God in his index, one of which states, "Kingdom of God, erroneous ideas of," let's see, and that's in volume 1, page 65 of that reference. This reference states only that, quote, "It is indeed based on the numerous error that man can deserve heaven by care in external practices, and he can win by quantitative goodness his entrance into the kingdom of God, that kingdom is meat and drink, not righteousness and peace and joy in believing." In other words, he believed that the kingdom of God was righteousness and peace and joy, while many Protestants believe that man was saved by grace, not works or external practices, in the kingdom of peace and joy. Page 21. Another author of many religious and inspiring books was Ellen G. White of the Adventist churches. So Seventh-day Adventists got a lot of their writing from Ellen G. White. She's not the one that started it. She is the one that saved it. When the original guy, his revelation didn't come true. And so Ellen G. White was a young lady at the time, and she went and said a bunch of stuff to try to get people to believe that the second coming really did happen in 1844, I think it was. There's a bunch of interesting stuff. But anyway, she actually has a lot of good writings, and I really appreciate her work, and I really enjoy going to Seventh-day Adventist Church here every once in a while. Excuse me. But they drive me a little bit nuts with some of their doctrine, but I like to hear it all, so. All right. Two, believed in the importance of grace in this definition. Quote, "Man in his present state is mortal and corruptible, but the kingdom of God will be incorruptible, enduring forever. Therefore, man in his present state cannot enter into the kingdom of God." End quote, The Great Controversy by Ellen G. White, page 369. And the kingdom of God, which they had declared to be at hand, was established by the death of Christ. This kingdom was not, as they had been taught to believe, an earthly empire. As used in the Bible, the expression kingdom of God is employed to designate both the kingdom of grace and the kingdom of glory. In many of his parables, Christ used the expression the kingdom of heaven to designate the work of divine grace upon the hearts of men. Ellen G. White's The Great Controversy, page 397. The definition and purpose of the kingdom of God continues to be misunderstood, even more than that of the LDS Church. How strange that those who claim to be the leaders of the church and the kingdom do not understand what it is. Would you trust a mechanic who did not know what his tools were for? Would you want to fly in a plane that piloted by someone who did not understand the control panel? Then why would anyone trust a leader of a church or government who didn't understand it? Thus is the mystery of the kingdom of God today. And let me just say real quick. Oh, it's chapter 3. So that was a really short chapter. Let me just say real quick about that. I just read a post that has been put out by the LDS Church, and it was posted on Facebook with a picture of the first presidency of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, and it's a quote by Gordon B. Hinckley, who was president of the church. He was president of the church when I converted to the church, and he was talking about how the kingdom of God, the church is the kingdom of God, and it's only half right. The church is the theological part. It's not the temporal part. It doesn't act as the temporal part. It is not a kingdom. A kingdom has landmass. A kingdom has a king. There's rules to what a kingdom is, and we're going to get more into that as we go through the next chapters of this book. But I only do a chapter a day, and that's the way I always am. So some chapters are going to be short, like today. We've been on for less than 20 minutes. And some chapters are going to take me 3 hours, which I have the ability to create 3-hour podcasts and radio shows and videos. So it is what it is. But today, like I said, is a very short chapter. If you are interested in any of the other things that I have done, you can always go to iTunes and search The Kingdom of God or Nothing and listen to those podcasts. I used to do 3 hours a day every single day, and we would just read and read and read and talk about things. And there is over 400 podcasts there. I think iTunes only does either 100 or 200 on their backlog. But if you go to blogtalkradio.com/thekingdomofgodornothing, you're going to find 400 or 500. It may even be 600. I can never remember. My YouTube channel has, I think, over 1,000 videos, but my old radio show, I think it had like 400 and something, and this one, we're up into the 200s right now, 200 and something, but there's lots of stuff to listen to. The new radio show podcast, the Fundamentally Mormon, you're going to find podcast shows that are anywhere from 20 minutes to 3 hours. On my old radio show, you would find them anywhere from 2 to 3 hours, and some even up to 4 hours. So, but like I said, I just don't have time to do that anymore like it is. And I kind of like taking one chapter at a time and then talking about it. Before I go, I'm going to play one thing. I'm going to play one thing. And then if we have any guest callers, they can call in. We have a chat room as well. You can message me on the Facebook live stream. And you can message me at blogtalkradio.com/fundamentallymormon. But the easiest way to get a hold of me during the live radio broadcast is my phone number, and that's a guest call-in number. That's 917-889-8827, 917-889-8827. and if we don't have anybody asking any questions before that, we'll end it. Well, maybe we shouldn't, because you know what? I'm going to open up the lines, but I wanted to read something that I put together earlier, and I think it's important. So I don't usually get into politics on this radio program ever. I mean, kind of steer away from it. But this whole thing with Bernie Sanders and his socialism and so many people falling for it, I actually got into not an argument, but like a kind of a discussion with another admin at Latter Day Unity today. And I think he blocked me over it, which is kind of weird, because I'm talking about socialism, but I have a problem with socialism, and he's saying it is Christian, and I'm saying it is not. So I wanted to read two things. Oh, and then there's another thing, too, just to go over a little bit of news. So the coronavirus that's being spread around the world in a pandemic, you might not get it, but at ports around the nation, ships are not coming in. They are they're coming in slowly, but usually where you've got lots of shipping containers stacked up for these truck drivers to take and go deliver to places, to distribution centers for like Target or Walmart or all kinds of different other places, they're not coming here. This coronavirus, whether it is as horrible as they say it is or not, it's affecting the stock market. It's starting to affect shipping lanes. And if those products that we rely on overseas don't come here, we're not going to have them. That's the simple of it. So things that are made in this country probably won't have such a big deal getting here. But if there's things that you need and they're from China or anywhere else in the world, you might want to get on Amazon or get however you got to get it, but get it now, because things are kind of breaking down. And I don't know what ramifications these things are going to have, but this is kind of a ripple effect from what's going on. So even though we might not see the coronavirus here in the United States of America affect us as bad as it's affecting the rest of the world, whether that is or not, I'm not even going to say, because I don't know. But we're going to see the ripple effect from it here. That's part of the reason why it's not a good idea to have all of our goods made overseas. We need to be making things here in this country. Not only does it provide jobs for us, but when this kind of thing happens with global pandemics, yeah, it's going to affect us, but not nearly as bad as it's going to affect us now, because we're relying on these nations that are being shut down and quarantined to send out their stuff. Now, two people, actually. They have found two people in Northern California that have contracted the coronavirus, and they didn't have contact with anybody or travel out of the United States at any time, where they don't know how they got the virus. We do know that the virus lasts on hard surfaces for, I think it's 9 or 10 or 11 days or something like that. And they could have received something from China where somebody was sick and it lasted on that. I don't know. But we don't know how they got it. So, like, we received a greenhouse that we ordered here. It's made in China, and it was probably stored in a warehouse, and we're keeping it outside in its box for 2 weeks just as a precautionary measure, because they don't know how these two individuals have gotten the coronavirus. They didn't have contact with anybody who had it, and they didn't travel out of the country, which means it probably was spread on a hard surface or something. I don't know. I think they would have investigated that, but even they say they don't know. So All right, but I wanted to read this thing about socialism. I have two articles about socialism I want to talk about. And like I said, the phone lines are open. Anybody can call in, give your two cents, comment, questions, whatever. I'm going to read this first one first. Though socialism may sound compassionate and Christian, it is actually antithetical to everything Christianity teaches. Here's why. Number one, socialism is based on a materialistic worldview. According to socialists like Bernie Sanders, the greatest problem in the world is the unequal distribution of wealth. His website declared, quote, "The issue of wealth and income inequality is the greatest moral issue of our time. It is the greatest economic issue of our time, and it is the greatest political issue of our time," end quote. This betrays a fundamentally materialistic worldview, which is the basis of socialism. To socialists, all that really exists is the material world. In fact, Karl Marx, the father of socialism, or communism, as it should be called, invented the notion of dialectical materialism, the belief that matter contains a creative power within itself. This enabled Marx to eliminate the need for a creator, essentially erasing the existence of anything non-material. To socialists, suffering is caused by the unequal distribution of stuff, and salvation is achieved by the redistribution of stuff. There is no acknowledgement of spiritual issues. There is just an assumption that if everyone is given equal stuff, all the problems of society will somehow dissolve. This worldview contradicts Christianity, which affirms the existence of both a material and non-material world, and teaches that mankind's greatest problems are spiritual. The Bible says the cause of suffering is sin, and salvation is found in the cross of Christ, which liberates us from sin. Because of sin, though, there will always be inequalities in wealth. As the parable of the talents shows, those with good character tend to accumulate more, and those with bad character may lose everything they have. Yet even if we are unable to accumulate wealth, Christianity teaches that we can still have an abundant life. That's because our quality of life is not determined by how much stuff we have, but by our relationship to our Messiah. Number two, socialism punishes virtue. Socialists want to distribute wealth to individuals according to their need, regardless of virtue. As Karl Marx famously stated, from each according to his ability to each according to his needs. However, whenever any institution provides aid, it runs the risk of removing God-designed rewards and consequences. It can punish those who are industrious by making them pay for those who are not, and it can reward those who are not industrious by giving them the fruits of another man's labor. This is precisely what socialism does. Interestingly, Karl Marx mooched off others his whole life and failed to provide for his wife and children. As Aristotle once noted, men start revolutionary changes for reasons connected to their private lives. Excuse me. The Bible teaches that aid should be tied to responsibility. First, anyone who refuses to work should be refused aid, which is biblical. As 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 10 says, quote, "The one who is unwilling to work shall not eat," end quote. Next, no one should be given aid whose family can provide for him. In fact, the Apostle Paul said that a man who can provide for his family is worse than an unbeliever. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 8. The church also requires widows receiving aid. The church back then, back in the old times when the letters of Paul were being written, it requires widows receiving aid to have a reputation of good works. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 10. So the church never supported supporting everyone just because. Jesus did a lot of good works for a lot of people, but the church itself shouldn't be supporting people who don't work because they don't want to work. So these bishops, and I know a lot of people, like my favorite pastor in the whole wide world, Pastor David, at a church I really love to attend, a Pentecostal church here in Price, Utah, not here, but close to where I live. Like, they have a food pantry, and they help out a lot of drug addicts and a lot of people who need help. I actually don't have a problem with that, but it's not biblical. The church is supposed to provide for the members of the church, not for every Tom, Dick, and Harry that comes along. Anyway, and I know that's a huge theological debate, but that's why the phone lines are open if you want to call in. So, next. No one should be given aid whose family could provide for him. Oh, I already read that. So even in dispensing aid, the church rewarded virtue and discouraged vice. Unfortunately, socialism does just the opposite. And why do I care about this stuff? I don't know. I've been homeless a number of times in my life. I have lived in extremely poor areas and been among refugees at Job Corps and other people from poor families and ghettos and whatnot. And I've seen how people are. When I lived down in St. Petersburg, Florida, I moved there in 2011. I lived in my car. I didn't have a place to live. Luckily, I had a car. I went down to the labor-ready place, day labor place, every day at 5 o'clock in the morning to try to get work so I could save up enough money, because I had no other kind of income, to save up enough money to eventually get into a place with roommates. The place I got into, the rent was really low. It was full of drug addicts. Eventually, I was able to work my way up and get a full-time job. I actually worked so hard that somebody bought my contract out, and I ended up being a helping with directional drilling as a truck driver for a company in the Tampa Bay area down in Florida. And I was able to get my own three-bedroom apartment about a mile from the beach. The only aid I ever got during that time was one time I hadn't eaten in 2 days, hadn't had work, and it was when I first got down there, and I was very upset. Like, I was trying to find work, and I tried not to show that I was upset, and I wasn't dirty. Okay, in Florida, in May, well, all year long, you've got showers at beaches, so I'd go to the beach and take a shower and get all cleaned up. I'd go to the laundromat, wash my clothes, you know. But I didn't have any food, and I was in this government work services place, and I was looking for a job, and because I didn't have work that day, I didn't get chosen to go out on whatever hard labor job that they had going on for that day. And I had a Christian who saw me from the other side of the room, and I'll never forget his face, and he came over, and he said, "God told me that you need this more than I do." It was $20. It was enough to eat. It was money that I needed because I hadn't eaten. Now, I can go a long time without eating food. I've been on two 30-day fasts before war. I didn't drink anything for 3 days, which don't recommend. Don't do that. You get the most horrible headaches, but I went without food twice for 30 days. I can do that. I've done it twice. I've done other fasts that are not as long. I don't recommend anybody do it, but I've done it, okay? But this guy came over and gave me $20. And at the time, I used to go to this place, this Wendy's restaurant, and they had chicken sandwiches for a dollar. And I would buy two chicken sandwiches. And that's all I would eat all day long. Maybe I might get another two at night. But many times I was so worried about money, I just wouldn't get the money, or I wouldn't get any food, because I was trying to save up to get into a place so I would not be homeless anymore. I actually found a place, an abandoned property to park out, which actually was right next to a drug house. Luckily, they didn't want cops coming around, so they thought I was cool. I didn't have a problem with them, even though I do have a problem with drugs. And I stayed at this burned out, the driveway, this burned out house in the hood, in my car, sleeping in my car. And then when I got into that other place, it was like 9th Avenue North, which is like not the best area to live in, but not the worst. But we had prostitutes walking up and down the street and drugs all over the place. The apartment that I got was an old 1920s house, which was divided up into two different portions. So a bunch of guys downstairs and me upstairs, and they would sell their food stamps to people for drug money. I got so many different, when I was on my mission in Savannah, Georgia, right when I started out, these people wanted free things all the time, so they would see the commercials for the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints for free Bibles and free Book of Mormons and free videos. And me and my mission companion, Elder Burton, we put a lot of miles on our bicycles just delivering stuff and giving first and second discussions to these people. And there were many times when I met people who were able-bodied young men who had never worked. They'd gotten onto to welfare, and they were generational. Their parents were on welfare before them, and they were on welfare. They didn't have to go look for work. They didn't even care to look for work. Many of them would get high all the time. Like I said, people would sell their food stamps for drug money. That's why I'm in support of actually drug testing people who receive these kind of benefits, because this is a real problem. Somebody today told me that it was all a myth. It's not a myth. I've seen it firsthand. I've lived in it. I know it exists because I've witnessed it myself. Anyway, let's get back into this reading. Number three, socialism endorses stealing. Barack Obama once defended his socialist policies to a little girl by saying, "We've got to make sure that people who have more money help people who have less money. If you had a whole pizza and your friend had no pizza, would you give him a slice?" Okay, yeah, I would give him a slice. See, that's the difference between Christianity and socialism. Socialism wants the government to force you to give him a slice. Christianity has a God who wants you to help other people out by freely giving what you have to help others. The difference. One is Satan's forced plan. It's Satan's plan. One is God's plan. Satan uses his plan to get his nose in the tent, the camel nose in the tent, and ease his way into the tent until you're forced out of the tent, so to speak. When you support the Democrat agenda because they have good social programs and they're going to help you get out of your student debt, which you got into. I didn't. You got into that, not me. But they're going to force me to pay for your programs, you know, or whatever. Then comes all of the other things that they want to do to you. This is what happened in Stalinist Russia, Marxist Russia, and the communists. This is what happened in Venezuela. This is what happens in purely communist countries. Now, we should be happy that not all communist countries turn out this way. They have a free market economy in China, but they're still killing people left and right, harvesting prisoners, political prisoners. They kill them, or just prisoners in general. They'll kill them and harvest their organs. That is happening in China now, in our current day and age. Not only that, they're killing or putting in prison camps Christians who are Christians and are not a part of the state allowed Christian. Like, it's communist. They're taking away their freedom. Now, I know nobody ever says that that's going to happen, but Mao in communist China, he had a plan. People got him into power, and then he murdered literally millions. And you don't hear about it today because we didn't fight them in World War II. They were actually our allies, and we allowed these things to happen under our nose. Same thing with Stalin in Russia, right under our nose. When you allow the government to give you everything you want, prepare for them to take everything that you have. Topic 3, socialism endorses stealing. Barack Obama once defended his socialist policies. I already read this part. If you had a whole pizza and your friend had no pizza, would you give him a slice? Of course. Of course you would. Okay, but that's not the government stealing it from you to give to a stranger. That's a friend to a friend. All right. That sounds pretty Christian, right? What Christian would endorse sharing your abundance with someone who has nothing? However, Obama wasn't endorsing people who voluntarily share their wealth with others. He was endorsing the government forcibly taking a piece of the pie from one person and giving it to someone else. In another way, that's saying that if you have three cars and your neighbor has none, the government has a right to take your car and give it to your neighbor. That's not Christian. That's called stealing. And I was thinking about this today because I actually do own four vehicles. We own a vehicle for my wife to get to her job in. It's a little sedan, a four-door sedan, so that she can get to work. We have a minivan, which is currently broke down right now, which we don't have the money to pay for. But we're going to probably get it fixed in probably 2 weeks. I think that's when we'll be able to afford it. And then we've got a big white van, which is also having mechanical problems. Luckily, it does work if I have an emergency. And we have a wood trailer to pull behind it, you know, and we use that for certain things. If one breaks down, we've got the other one just in case. And then I have this motorhome that I bought from my aunt when I worked in the oil fields. I actually lived in the oil fields with no electricity, no water, no nothing. I had to call in everything on my own from December of 2007 to December of 2008, I think it was. Or maybe it was – I think it was December of 2008 to December of 2009. But – and the only reason I bought the motorhome was because my aunt lost her job. She had no income. She did have a motorhome, though. And she asked me if I would please buy it from her for $1,000 a month to help her get through that hard time that she had. And so I bought it. I can't stand the thing. I mean, I'm glad that I helped her, and I'm going to keep it because God's told me to keep it. But yeah, we've got this vehicle. I can't stand camping. I like camping when it's with a bunch of people, but I lived in the oil field for an entire year with no water and no electricity. And I've been homeless. I hate camping. I've had enough of camping for the rest of my life. That's why, like, I don't want any of the stuff I talk about to happen as far as the downfall of this country, wars, rumors of wars. Not looking forward to it. I can't stand camping. I've been forced into some situations that I hate, but I have four vehicles. Each has a purpose. The reason we have the white van is in case one of the other vehicles breaks down, so I can get to work and so my wife can get to work. If her car breaks down, then she gets to use the minivan, which is an old minivan. It's a 2007. Or I get to use my 2000 and I can't remember. I think it's a 1997, 15 passenger van, like old vehicles. So I get to use that to make sure I can get around. So we hopefully only have one vehicle breakdown at a time. Right now we kind of have two. The motorhome doesn't work either, but I can get a new battery for that and get it running. The cool thing about the motorhome is if we do use it, it's like $50 a year or something like that for insurance. So anyway, off topic. But what gives the government the right to come take what you have to give it to somebody else? That's not charity. That's theft. If God puts it upon my heart to give my minivan or my 15-passenger van to somebody, then that's between me, God, and that other person. That's me giving what I have to somebody to help somebody out, which I wouldn't even mind doing. But I'd have to buy another vehicle with my money to give one away because we need all three vehicles. Anyway, let's see here. Socialists don't believe in private property, and some Christian socialists actually assert that the Bible doesn't either. Preposterous. Both the Old Testament and the New Testament unequivocally affirm private property. We can't even obey the Eighth Commandment to not steal unless we accept the notion that private ownership. Nor can we steward our money as the Bible commands if the state owns our money, not us. So for an economy and a political system to be Christian, it must protect private ownership and allow individuals freedom to allocate their resources according to their conscience. Excuse me. Number four, socialism encourages envy and class warfare. Socialists demonize the rich, blaming all of society's problems on them. Bernie Sanders once posted to his Facebook page, quote, let us wage a moral and political war against the billionaires and corporate leaders on Wall Street and elsewhere whose policies and greed are destroying the middle class of America, end quote. Here, Bernard Sanders says is mimicking Karl Marx, who viewed history as a series of class struggles between the rich and the poor and advocated overthrowing the ruling class. Scripture strongly warns the rich and powerful not to oppress the poor. In fact, Proverbs 14:31 states, whoever oppresses the poor shows contempt for his maker, end quote. But Bernard Sanders and other leftists, including Hillary Clinton, go far beyond decrying specific acts of injustice. They basically condemn an entire class of people simply for possessing wealth, and they encourage those who are poor to overthrow them. In fact, Clinton once said the U.S. economy required a toppling of the wealthiest 1%. The rich are not causing all the problems in American society. People like Bill Gates are not acquiring wealth by stealing from the masses. They create great products which produce wealth and actually provide jobs for many people. But even if they were exploiting the poor, nowhere does Scripture support the have-nots demanding money from the haves. Instead, it teaches that we should not covet, Exodus chapter 20, verse 17, and should be content in all circumstances, Philippians chapter 4, verses 11 through 14. Number five, socialism seeks to destroy marriage and family. A little known fact about socialism is that from its beginning, it has sought to destroy marriage and family. Grove City professor Paul Kingor explains in detail in his book, Takedown, From Communism to Progressivism, How the Left Has Sabotaged Marriage and Family. Essentially, that socialism seeks is for the state to replace the family. That way, it can indoctrinate the children in its leftist ways of thinking and remove them from any notion of religion and God. And if you want to know more about that, go read the book, 1984, which is a great book about these type of things. But also, I can't remember what it's called. Let me see if I can look it up real quick. I think I had it right on my Amazon page. Brave New World, another book that, and it was written, let's see here, Huxley wrote it, and you can get it for $17 on Amazon. It's pretty cheap. That's a hardbound book as well, not just a, not a cheap book, but let's see here. I think it was written in 1913, but I can't remember. Aldous Huxley was born in 1894, okay. And he died in 1963. And 1932, I think. Yep. No, 1923. So actually, almost 100 years ago, he was talking about stuff that is going on in our world today, right now, what they're trying to do. So he saw the writing on the wall. These things take time to implement. There are social structures which have to be broke down. They have been working on this for a very long time. Back in the 50s, the leader of Russia, the Soviet Union, actually, I can't remember what his name is, but I actually heard... watched video where he was speaking at the United Nations, and he said that we would not have to go to war with the United States to defeat it, that they would fall like ripe fruit into our hands. He knew something that many people don't know. They sent in English-speaking, communist-trained plants into this country and had them get jobs. Got them into our educational system first. That's why the educational system in the United States is so polluted with socialist ideas. That's why all of the top wage earners in this country, all of the nurses, not all of them, but a majority of these indoctrinated people from university support such crazy socialist propaganda, because they were brainwashed in public schools and in universities and colleges. And Vladimir Khrushchev, I think is his name, Khrushchev, he knew that this was happening. How do I know? Because in 1989, when the wall fell, God spoke to me and told me about these things. I'm not just a prophet, like springing up from whatever, like right now. I mean, I have been speaking to God my entire life. He has been showing me things my entire life. And in 1989, when the wall fell, I was 12 years old, and God spoke to me, and he told me about this thing. And then later on, and this happens so much. So God will tell me something, and I'll be like, oh, that's interesting. And then I'll read it somewhere, and I've never read it before, and I'll be like, oh, it's right there. Or he'll show me something, and then it'll happen. Or something like, I don't want to get into too many details. You know, that'll go off on tangents I don't want to go down, but that's how I know about this. The Soviet Union realized it would not defeat the United States by military forces, so they took off the uniforms, they closed down the KGB, and they put on business suits, and they pretended to be capitalists. But they are not capitalists. This is a long game for them. Same with communist China. they might let you win a battle so that they can win a long war of domination and control. They're doing this, they're doing all the things that they do on purpose to destroy this nation, the Constitution, the founding values of our countrymen, to destroy us as a people. And they have infiltrated every part of our society. And now we're so close to voting for a socialist who is really a communist. Bernie Sanders has never had a bad word to say about any communist dictator. Just recently, he was praising Fidel Castro for having a literacy program the Communist Party took over Cuba. Okay, well, hey, your literacy rates are going to go up if you're killing everybody that can't read. Are you going to have 100% of literacy rates if everybody who couldn't read is dead? Or how about all of the other people that died in those countries for whatever reason, because they murdered them in cold blood? That is your communism and your socialism. The same type of thing happened down in Venezuela, and now people are peeling bark off of trees and boiling it to eat. They're eating their pets. They are starving to death while the top 1% have everything that they looted from the people. You want to cry about the top 1% in a capitalist society where everybody is lifted up by the wealth of the country as a whole? The people in our nation, the poor in our nation, live like kings compared to poverty for the rest of time, let alone the rest of the world. Capitalism has blessed us as a people, and now people are so deluded that they think that's the answer to their problems. It is Satan's way, not God's. United Orders are not socialist. United Orders are Christians helping others within their orders, that there be no poor among them. They are not government officials coming in with a pen and paper and the force of a gun on the hip of a law officer to force you to give what you have to other people that you don't know. Taxation is a necessary evil, but too much taxation is theft. And all of these, all this propaganda about the Netherlands, Denmark, and all these socialist utopias, you need to go find out why they became what they became and why they're getting away from it now, and that they are still capitalists. They made their wealth in capitalism, and then they used their wealth for social programs. They taxed their people at between 50 to 65%. And then, luckily, Denmark still allows people to go get private health insurance outside of the country, because the lines are ridiculous. In England, Canada, it's all the same. The lines are ridiculous, and they choose who gets to live and who gets to die and who gets treatment. And if somebody needs treatment right away, like my friend Dwayne, he has colon cancer. He is, I think, in his early 60s. I can't even recognize my friend anymore. And I wanted to heal him so bad, but that's not for me to do. Not for him. And I don't know why. Luckily, he lives in a country where he didn't go through a long line waiting list to get treatment. As soon as he found out, he started getting treatment. But that's not the way it is in these socialist countries. People die waiting for medical help. because it has to go through bureaucracies and not everybody can be seen for everything. It is not the utopia that you think it is. But anyway, a little known fact about socialism is that from its beginning, it has sought to destroy marriage and family. Grover City Professor Paul, oh, I've already read that part. Frederick Engels, co-author of Marx of the Communist Manifesto, once wrote that a society he envisioned would be one where the single family ceases to be the economic unit of society. Private housekeeping is transformed into social industry, and the care and education of the children become a public affair. Similarly, today Bernie Sanders calls for a revolution in child care and for the government to provide early childhood education beginning with children as young as 6 weeks old. He is a proud supporter of gay marriage and what Kingor calls communism's Trojan horse to secure the final takedown of traditional marriage. To socialists, what Bernie describes is a utopia, but to Christians, it is dystopia. That's because there is nothing Christian about socialism, and there is absolutely no way that Jesus would ever support it. Okay? Now, that's the end of that article. I posted that on Facebook at facebook.com/LAZURUS if you want to go take a look at that for March 3rd, 2003. Now, I want to go through some of the comments and questions that I had in this on this post. So I have a friend who's been a friend of mine for a long time, Brother Byers. He says, so capitalism is more godly? ? I said, yes, unless it's crony capitalism, then no. He says, how so? Jesus was a capitalist? ? And then he says, isn't the U.S. somewhat a crony capitalist country at this point? I said, Jesus demanded, actually, let me see here, because I did reply to that, but it was, I think it got screwed up. Facebook's kind of weird right now, but, oh, maybe I just didn't answer that. Okay, here's what I prepared. Jesus demanded substance for the least of these 20 seconds after declaring, for whomever has will be given more, and they who have in abundance, but whoever does not have, even what they have will be taken from them, end quote. Like most of Christ's ministry, Matthew 25 teaches spiritual lessons. That's the parable of the 10 talents. We are called Christ with our talents, which entails supporting brothers and sisters being persecuted. The least of these in Matthew 25 are believers enduring the tribulations described in Matthew 24. Taking these passages in an economic sense eschews their essential meaning. Christ's mission wasn't to alleviate our physical status, but to redeem mankind. Christ came to ransom sinners, not to cure cancer and extend voting rights or implement free markets. He comforted temporal afflictions to authenticate his claims so we'd believe, not for humanity's physical comfort. Politicians expand power by sowing discontent with our worldly estates relative to others. What the Bible calls covetousness, I'm having a brain fart right now. But basically, that encourages jealousy to justify the looting of demagogues. Sorry. Like, what the heck is that word? Wrote it. Demagogues encourage jealousy to justify looting taxpayers. They violate the 8th and 10th commandments through programs enabling recipients to avoid the 4th commandment requiring work, which is in Exodus chapter 20, verse 9. The Bible prescribes impartial justice, sound money, and sanctions property. Scripture also advises limited government, the foundation of free markets. Christ even employed capitalist principles in several of his teachings. Jesus obviously understood incentives. The scripture provides a guidebook for life, including politics and economics, to inform our very essence. Yet when Joshua asked Jehovah before Jericho, "Are you for us or our enemies?" Jehovah replied, "Neither." He captained the Lord's army. Although capitalism appears I gotta get a drink. Hold on here. Although capitalism appears compatible with Christianity's teachings, the Bible never specifically endorses free enterprise. Neither are our markets anywhere condemned, only the sinful actions of those abusing others. Markets offer freedom, which amplifies character, without room for good or ill. Morality is irrelevant. Oh, I'm having a hard time reading today. I'm sorry about that. Capitalism wonderfully fulfills the supply half of economics. It says nothing about applying the output. Free enterprise bestows bounty extraordinarily well, but Christian compassion remains a vital complement fulfilling the gaps. Charity is necessary helping those incapable of fending for themselves. Benevolence is best done privately through Christian outreach. Charity ought not to enable those who could but won't provide for their own needs, nor can voting others' wealth into your coffers be supported scripturally, because it's theft, it's thievery. As detailed here, government welfare is often counterproductive and unbiblical, and then I give a link, which I'm not going to give you that link because, you know, links are stupid. There's lots of symbols and numbers, and I'm just not doing that. Anyway, but you can go look at it. It's on my Facebook right now. You can go take a look at this anytime you'd like. Read it for yourself and go to the link. Capitalism is the best platform man has yet devised. However, the Bible consistently condemns its corruption by sinful men, and Scripture allow other systems. Communism, if private and voluntary, can certainly reflect Christianity well, but will inevitably collide with human nature. So, and they're using communism, socialism, whatever. They sold all that they had and they gave to the poor, but they were in a community of people that protected themselves or each other. They didn't give to the poor just randomly. They gave to the poor within the community so that they would all be lifted up together in a united order. It's called the law of consecration. And it has nothing to do with communism. Not even close. Nothing. But it is a principle of Zion that we get to eventually someday. Part of the restored gospel of the gospel of Jesus Christ is united orders and the law of consecration. If you want to know more about that, go check out Ogden Crouch's book, United Order, or on Fundamentally Mormon, or The Kingdom of God or Nothing. I actually read all of the books about united orders that Ogden Crouch provided. And I use Ogden Crouch's works because I got permission by Kevin Crouch, who is the one who's in charge of Ogden's works, because Ogden passed away a number of years ago. And also, I can, like, share the text with people like I do over the internet and read it and all this stuff. I got permission, so I use it. And Ogden did a lot of good stuff. He put a lot of stuff, he compiled a lot of stuff for us to consider about the restored gospel of Jesus Christ on the earth. No economy can thrive without acknowledging our character. Socialism misses that men are inherently selfish. Adam had everything, yet still sought more. Biblical depictions of humanity mirror life today. People exhibit good, charity industries, inventiveness, and art, and bad, which is greed, sloth, envy, and violence. Excuse me. Capitalism is imperfect because man is flawed, but it may offer the only avenue where otherwise debilitating quantities qualities orient towards harmonious community. Free market markets reward our positive attributes by spurring production without enabling our propensity to only take. In capitalism, wealth generates by mutually beneficial trade, meaning I create something, I sell it to you for fair market value, you pay me for it. I put that money back into product research and development and also creating more of what you want. You pay for it. That's how it works. That's free market economy. That's capitalism. That's how it works. It's not bad. In fact, if it wasn't for capitalism, I wouldn't have any of this stuff. Down in Cuba, they're still driving around 1955 short Ford Chevy pickups if you're lucky enough to have a car. And their buildings are crumbling around them because capitalism is not a thing there. People are getting on rafts, homemade rafts, hopefully not caught by Cuba's Navy patrols or whatever you want to call them, and taken to their prisons or shot. Hopefully they get past all of that and they get out into shark infested waters, and hopefully they either get picked up by Coast Guard Coast Guard ships, or they make it to the United States and they seek asylum. People are willing to die to leave a tropical paradise to come to the United States of America. They're not going to Venezuela. Nobody's migrating into Venezuela and Cuba, and that might be a sign for you to think about. They're not going there. They're coming here. There might be a reason for that. And capitalism, wealth generates by mutually beneficial trade. Profits come by boosting value. Competition for scarce resources channels self-interest into cooperation. Markets guide our unique talents for society's benefits. There's nothing exploitative about profits derived from honest, free, and exchange serving others. But what of greed? Capitalism forces the greedy to produce, thereby growing the overall pie. To gain, they must provide what others willingly purchase. It's ironic that while those relentlessly pursuing materialism search for contentment in error, the rest richly benefit by the impoverishing lifestyle they pursue. Those most responsible for increasing wealth accumulate more. They should. I think there should be a cap on that. I don't think people should be like mega wealthy. I believe that, and I kind of agree with Bernie Sanders in this way, but this is a slippery slope. There should be a cap on how much somebody can earn in the United States of America. They should take their profits and reinvest into their companies to benefit the people who are working in those companies so that we can all be brought up and so that we can all come out of poverty, so that we can have the nice things of life, so that the product development of the things that they are creating gets better, research and development. That's part of the reason why pharmaceuticals are so much in this country. I think it's ridiculous that they're as much as they are. I think that we're getting gouged at the pharmacy. But a lot of the reason for the reason they're so high isn't so that some guy can get rich. It's partly, a lot of it's because of research and development, so they can find new drugs to give you, so they can keep you sick but alive. And in a long period of being sick and alive, so they can continually take more and more and more from you instead of actually killing you, which I hate. I wish that they would give us the cures that I know that they have, but it's not profitable for them. So anyway, that's a whole other topic. And like I said, I don't talk about this stuff hardly ever on my show, but I do kind of on my Facebook. So those most responsible for increasing wealth accumulate more. They should. But in so doing, they lift their community's living standards. Even America's poor live well beyond, well by material measure. In socialism, greed shifts from productivity into consumption. Ugh. Without property rights or opportunities to profit, men quickly descend into mutually destructive envy. Our base instincts betray us. Output plummets. When we see someone slacking and still talking, we produce less. When we see others hoarding, we snatch more too. If nothing could be acquired, advantage is only feasible by consuming beyond one's share of public goods. As Adam Smith said of slavery, a person who can acquire more property can have no other interest but to eat as much and to labor as little as possible. Without freedom to elevate one's family, production falls, forcing government to become oppressive. Socialism renders workers as slaves to the state. And see, we're in a really great system now where we are all slaves to the state. But most of us don't know it. They tax us to pay for our own prison guards. And they allow us enough free range to where we can go do things that we want, but we're still cogs in a wheel in a big machine. That's another topic completely. I'm not going to talk. I shouldn't talk about that. But socialism renders workers slaves to the state. Finding scriptural support for secular state-administered socialism that involves coercion is puzzling. Sorry, I am having a hard time reading for some reason. And we haven't even been on for an hour and 20 minutes yet, so I don't know why, but I used to do three-hour programs. Now I can't even do 20 minutes. Biblical teaching does not sanction involuntary social by secular governments. Jesus was, as Clive S. Lewis, one of my favorite authors, Jesus was posited lunatic, liar, or Lord. Those thinking the former should stop citing him for pet scholar purposes. If acknowledging his divinity, don't diminish it by remaking his mission into yours. So, anyway, and then this person said, socialism is Satan's plan using force and compulsion in opposition to God's plan of choice and liberty. And you know what? We all fought in the war in heaven for choice and liberty. So, once again, we don't have any callers, which is fine. And I'm going to end the program with a little recording, which I've been playing at the beginning of my program. And I really do like it. I'm going to play it on every program, no matter what. But let's listen to that. And then if we don't have any callers, 917-889-8827. It is a United States area code. It's Manhattan, New York. 917-889-8827. And let's listen to this little recording that I just love so much. So, let's see here.
You have put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise. A sound that resonates, that all of heaven and earth may worship you. We tread the hills to meet with you, to see your majesty in all that surrounds us. For it speaks and displays the eternal God of ages, creator, author, victor. In love, you established an everlasting covenant with your people, and it's your love that captivates us. As children of the King, we rush in as waves unrestrained, overcome, overwhelmed, that the king, crowned in glory and splendor, would reach down to place a crown upon our heads. So we raise our banner, the banner we boldly stand under, the banner of Jesus Christ. From dusk to dawn, from age to age, your praise resounds in all the earth. Deliverer, Redeemer, ruler of an everlasting kingdom that cannot be shaken, we trust in the name of Christ Jesus, the only King, forever.
You know what? I did forget to do something, and we still don't have callers on, so I'm going to read the first page of the next chapter, which is Chapter 3 of The Kingdom of God, Volume 1, so you know what we're going to get into on Thursday when we come back. I might do it again tomorrow, but I'm not sure at this point. I might just do the recording from last week's Levite Council program that I was part of last week, so... Anyway, so we'll probably read this on Thursday, but in the beginning, Chapter 3 of The Kingdom of God, Volume 1. When you climb up a ladder, you must begin at the bottom and ascend step by step until you arrive at the top. And so it is with principles of the gospel. You must begin with the first and go on until you learn all the principles of exaltation, end quote, teachings, Joseph Smith, Teachings of the Prophet Joseph Smith, page 348. In studying the kingdom of God, we need to begin long before 1830 or 1843, which is what most Mormon authors have done. We will go back to the very beginning, as Joseph Smith suggested. Quote, in the first place, I wish to go back to the beginning, to the morn of creation. I love this sermon. This is like the last full sermon that he gave, which I believe was given in April of 1844 before he died in June of 1844. There is the starting point for us to look to in order to understand and be fully acquainted with the mind, purposes, and decrees of the great Elohim, who sits in yonder heavens as he did at the creation of this world. It is necessary for us to have an understanding of God himself in the beginning. If we start right, it is easy to go right all the time. But if we start wrong, we may go wrong, and it be a hard matter to get it right. Teachings of the Prophet Joseph Smith, page 343. That's the King Follett Discourse. Anyway, so... I'll keep on going here. If we must go back to the beginning to learn about the great Elohim, or God the Eternal Father, Adam, Amen, then we must go back to the same point to learn about his kingdom. The first verse in the first chapter of the first book of the Bible, which is Bereshit, which you know as Genesis, says, in the beginning, God, or Elohim, which is plural for gods or mighty ones, created the heaven and the earth. Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. When God did this, he was merely extending the boundaries and dominions of his kingdom. Next, I want to read all of this. We're on page 23. One more page. I want to read this all another day. But next, we need to know if anyone else was with him during this process. The Bible tells us that God said, let us make man in our image and after our likeness. Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. Apparently, he was not alone at the time man was created. The prophet Joseph Smith added a little more information. Quote, the head God called together the gods, or the council of Elohim, or in other words, the council of mighty ones, and sat in grand council to bring forth this world. So there was a council whose head was God the Eternal Father, who brought together the council of the Elohim, or the gods, to bring forth this world. Now, in the Tanakh, in the Old Testament, all over the place, wherever it says the Lord your God, it literally says Jehovah Elohim, or it should be translated properly as Jehovah your Elohim. Because Elohim is not just gods, it means mighty ones, and it's applied to judges, prophets, and a whole bunch of things in the Bible. But everywhere it says the Lord your God, it is saying Jehovah your Elohim, because he was the one who was chosen to be our mighty one, which is what Elohim means. It doesn't mean the gods. God is a pagan word that we use to try to understand something in the Hebraic culture that they understood more properly. Elohim literally means mighty ones, plural. Okay, the head god or the head Elohim called together the gods and sat in grand council to bring forth this world, the world. The grand counselors, the Elohims, or the Elohim, the mighty ones, and they're all gods, they're all exalted gods, sat at the head in yonder heavens and contemplated the creation of the worlds which were created at the time. I should not have introduced this testimony were it not to back up the word Rosh, which in Hebrew means head. The father of the gods, God the eternal father, or the head of the gods, I should not have brought it up only to show that I am right. In the beginning, the head of the gods, the head of the Rosh, or the Rosh, the head of the Elohim, called a council of the gods. They came together and concocted a plan to create the world and people it. Teachings of the Prophet Joseph Smith, page 348 and 349. All right, so I'm going to leave it at that because I only said I was going to do one page of the next program. But you can read it for free on your own if you'd like. Go to OgdenKraut.com. That's OgdenKraut.com. And take a look at that book because it is wonderful. All of his books are great. I don't agree with everything that he says. Some of them are kind of hard to read for me because I'm like, what in the world? But you know what? He was a great compiler of quotes. And he had a work to do. And he didn't do it on his own accord. He was chosen by God and by God's prophet, even though he was later put out of the church for his views on polygamy, which are true views, but anyway, drives me nuts. So I'm going to leave it at that. Thank you, everyone, for listening, watching the video, the program. I'll be back on Thursday and Friday at 4:30, and then tomorrow I might just upload last week's Levitical Council, which happens on Thursdays. So on Thursday night after the show and on Sunday, we always have, Kevin Kraut and friends, we all get together and we talk about all kinds of really cool things. This week we talked about herbal medicines and greenhouses and farming and all kinds of really fun stuff, and I loved it. And with the Levitical Council, we talk about revelation and prophecy and all kinds of fun stuff, and I love that too. So, and I just love it. I love it all. That's why this is Zion's Redemption Radio Network, because it's not just me doing fundamentally Mormon. It is other people as well, bringing together councils and being able to present that out there so people can listen to it. And I may not agree with everything I read, and I might not agree with everything that's said, but I'm still going to put it out there to let you ponder and pray and study it out in your own mind to come to your own conclusion. So anyway, I'm going to leave it at that. Thank you for listening to the program. Take care, everyone. God bless, and goodbye.